Good morning. Reverb. There it is. I'm not sure if Trevor mentioned this or not. My brain is kind of full. But this afternoon there's a baptism down behind the German Baptist Church. Did he mention that? It's at 2 p.m. Felicia Whitmer and Caleb Calloway are getting baptized. So we would love for you to come out and support them and celebrate what's happening, what's God's been doing in their lives, and what's just this ceremony, this important step of baptism. So 2 p.m. behind the German Baptist Church, you have to take the church lane, and you have to bring your bug spray for you and your friend. I'm Pastor Tim, by the way. I'm the youth pastor here, in case I'm an unfamiliar face. Pastor Kurt and his family are on vacation right now and then headed to General Conference this week. So they're not here, and he's not here, and you're stuck with me. One of our toughest jobs when we're kids growing up is to make sense of the world. This is a different kind of job. It's not really a job. It's not like a job or a chore that your parents have to remind you to do, like brushing your teeth, picking up your toys, putting your clothes away, and looking at you. It's something that we just kind of do. It's something we do, and we're not always even fully aware that we're doing it. It's just kind of natural. We naturally want to just know why the world is the way it is. Why are things the way they are? And we just, as we grow up, we want to make sense of life. And as we get older, we're just constantly kind of like taking in information through observations, through experiences, through whatever. We're just assimilating all this information. We compile it, we sort it out, and we try to construct a world that makes sense to us. As we get older, we begin to see, hey, I got some things right, and I got some things wrong. And new data comes in, and maybe new understanding of old data, and we have to rethink things, recalibrate, adjust, adapt. But the bottom line is we are constantly trying to make sense of this world. Even as adults, we're still trying to make sense of the world, aren't we? Well, how we eventually make sense of the world is actually a big deal because it impacts and affects everything. It impacts how we vote. It impacts what we believe. Impacts how we parent, it impacts how we shop, it even can impact what we end up doing with our lives. And there are lots of different places where we can get information to help us to make sense of life. Especially nowadays, there's all kinds, we're kind of just bombarded all the time through technology with opinions and news and views and just, there's lots of information coming at us from a lot of different places, but there's ultimately one place that is totally and always trustworthy in providing truth, and that is the Bible. It's essential that we are grounded in the Bible, that we are looking at our experiences, we are looking at the things happening in the world through the lens of Scripture, that we are wearing our Scripture-colored glasses. This is essential as we try to make sense of the world. And Scripture has a lot to say about why things are the way they are. And one of the most foundational Bible passages that does this are Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to be reading through that together, and this morning we will barely scratch the surface of everything that is in those three chapters to be discovered, but we're going to look at a couple different things. Genesis chapter 1 is this creation poem, and there is all kinds of repetition and rhythms in this poem. And as you read through it, you can pick up on these rhythms and this pacing and this repetition. And there's one in particular that we want to pay attention to. It's found in almost each of the days of creation. It is, and God said, and it was so, and it was good. This repetitive rhythm is saying, first of all, that God is the central character of this story, that all of this is here because of him, I don't believe this poem is concerned about how all of this is here. Certainly it can speak into that. But I think the main point this author is trying to convey is that it's all here is because of who is behind how all this is here. It's God. He uses the word God over 35 times in this poem. He's trying to emphasize something there. All of this is here because of God. It is all through God and through God alone. And this is his world. This is our Father's world. And no one is more invested in this world than God is. That was true at creation. That is true today. The second thing that is emphasized over and over again in this rhythm is that our Father's world is full of goodness. It is teeming with life and beauty and wonder. Sometimes as we get older, we can kind of lose sight of some of that wonder and beauty and goodness. But God said, and it was good. God is still in the act of speaking. God still says, and then it is, and it is good. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that in this world. In Genesis chapter 2, we zoom into one specific geographic location in the world. We center our attention on the place that God has centered his attention, Eden. There in Eden, this ideal location from which four rivers flow out from, God plants or builds a garden. And this is not just some beautiful, wild, tropical rainforest. This is an ordered, planned out garden that is a sacred and holy place that the Lord God has built. And it is here that the Lord God places the man and the woman that he has created. This is to be their home, their sanctuary unto him. A paradise to live in that's full of diverse animal and plant life, that's full of all kinds of good foods. That's a wonderful place to live, to raise a family, and to love God. For me, my beginning in life was a sort of Garden of Eden type of experience. Just full of goodness. Some of you might not know that I grew up in Miami, Florida. Or as I remember it, paradise. You couldn't ask for better weather. I could basically live outside all year long. And I had a lot of friends in my neighborhood, and we were always outside playing. We were either playing kickball or football in the street. We were riding our bikes around the block playing cops and robbers. Or we're playing in my backyard some game or somebody else's yard. Always playing something. That's probably my biggest memory, is just playtime. I lived two houses down from my best friend. And if he wasn't over at my house, I was over at his house. And he had a pool. And Saturday mornings were my favorite. Bowl after bowl of just sugary, sweet cereal. Followed by Saturday morning cartoons, back when cartoons were good, right? Followed by just playing outside the rest of the day. Life was just full of good things. Sunday, we went to church, and church was a good thing. I liked going to church. I had friends there. I had this love for God. I was all about this Christian life thing. And between church and Sunday school, we had this thing called, I think it was called fellowship time. And me and one of my friends, we would grab a cup, we would put a little bit of this black stuff in it called coffee, and then we would just generously just top it off with sugar. Do you remember that, Mom? Probably got in trouble for doing that. It was the most amazing drink ever. The sugar sludge at the bottom was just fantastic. Highly recommend it. And I think I liked Sunday night church even better than Sunday morning church. Sometimes we would have missionaries come in and they would share all these amazing stories about life on the mission field. And I just remember growing up just thinking, I want to be a missionary when I grow up, or I want to be a wide receiver for the Miami Dolphins. One of those two things. I really liked school, too. We didn't move away from Miami until the summer before fourth grade, and so I was at that age where school was still really fun and exciting and interesting for me. And I went to a good school, a school that was probably pretty enjoyable for most people. I went to Westminster Christian School with my older brother, and it was just a really nice school in Miami. And we could go there because our dad taught chemistry at the high school, so we could go tuition-free. But I enjoyed school. I liked my teachers, I liked the stuff we did there, and I had a lot of friends at school. So for me, growing up in Miami, my early years, life was just full of goodness. God was a huge part of my life. I knew my parents loved me, and I had friends in my neighborhood, at school, and at church, and there was sugar. Life was good. As we go through life, it's not long before we discover that not everything in this world is good. We discover that there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong in the world. As we go back to Genesis, where God has placed this man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, he has created them as his image bearers. And they were created for purpose. They were to rule the world as they remained underneath the rule of the Lord God. They were to increase upon the earth and fill it, bearing the image of the Lord God wherever they went and increasing his glory, his renown, until the whole earth was filled with it. That was their job. But as we move into Genesis 3, right away we see that not everything in God's good world is good. We become aware of something that seems to have some kind of personality of its own, and it's not good. It does not seem to be like all the other things that God has created. And we don't know how it got here, why it is the way it is. We just know that it is. It's here. And it seems to have very little to do with God. In fact, it becomes pretty clear that this thing is actually an enemy of God. It's anti-God. And the best word we have for this is evil. It seems that evil exists in God's good world. The Bible just says it's there. It doesn't say how it got there, why it's there. It just says there it was. And we also don't know why God allows this evil to enter into his sacred place. He allows evil to enter into the Garden of Eden. It just does. We don't know why. And perhaps the reason why is because this is now the responsibility of the man and the woman that he has created. That it is now part of their job to rule and to subdue the creation includes seeing this for what it is, placing a judgment on it, saying this serpent and its message are evil, and judging it and banishing it from the Garden of Eden, and maybe banishing it from God's good world completely. Maybe that's why we don't even see, like God seems to be absent in this part of the story. It's not until later that he shows up. And maybe that was because this is now their job as being the image bearers of God is to take care of this thing that is anti-God, that is evil. But that's not what they do. Instead, they listen to it. They dialogue with it. They take in its idea, they rationalize it until it seems like it's good to them. And both the woman and the man agree that with this evil, and they go along with it. You see, God created the man and the woman in freedom. He commanded them not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in that command, he gave them freedom to choose to obey or disobey. And they choose what seems to them to be greater freedom, independence from God. They choose life apart from God. And now there is deadness between them and God, where before there had been life. And evil begins its reign, its rule over God's good world. I learned this hard lesson that not everything in the world is good from Timmy Warner and Brian Schrader. Timmy was in my class at school in Miami, and Brian was a year older than us. And all three of our dads taught at Westminster. We even carpooled with the Schraders. And when your dad is a teacher and you go to school with your dad, you get to school really early. And I remember that sometimes I would go with my dad to his office and hang out with him. I remember sometimes that I would go like to one of the playgrounds and just swing on the swing for a while or just run myself around the merry-go-round for a while. I remember just kind of walking around campus. But I think most of the time what I did was I went to the elementary outside cafeteria and just sat at one of the lunch tables out there. Maybe I read a book. Maybe I took a nap. I don't know. But I remember that's where I often would go and just hang out. And that's where Timmy and Brian found me. Now, Timmy and Brian were really good friends. And so every day before school, those two would always be together. And for whatever reason, Timmy Warner just did not like me. I don't know what I did to him. I don't know why he didn't like me, but he just did not like me. And so Timmy and Brian find me out there, and they come over and start talking to me, and then they just start picking on me. And they start making fun of me. And I don't know how many times this happened. My memory's kind of fuzzy. But I do remember that I started to dread having to go to school early, and that I would do everything I could to just stay out of their way and avoid them. So through getting picked on, I became aware on a very personal level that there's something in the world that's not good. There's meanness and cruelty and pain and fear. And I don't know what might have eventually happened between me and Timmy Warner, because we moved to Indiana before something did. My dad got a job teaching at what's now Huntington University. And so I started fourth grade at a very small Lutheran school in Huntington. And all the things that I loved about life in Miami were just not really present or very different in Huntington. School was so different. I remember writing something like, I just feel like, besides my friend Trevor, I feel like Noah. I feel like I'm the only Christian here. I was in a Christian school, and I felt like I was the only Christian beside my one friend in the school. It was just a weird school. And I had to ride the bus, and I didn't like to ride the school bus. And bottom line, I just didn't feel like I fit in. So whether it was at school or on the bus or even in church, the next couple years, there were still these instances where, for whatever reason, I was getting singled out by somebody, and I was getting picked on. And then there was 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, what we call the Wonder Years. No. The junior high years. I doubt there's probably anybody who would say, you know what I really miss? Those junior high years. Oh, those were good times. Let's just talk about them for a while. Junior high is just rough. They're difficult years. In the junior high school that I went to, it was just cutthroat. I mean, everybody was ruthless with each other. People were just mean. It was an eat or be eaten kind of environment. For me, at some point during sixth grade, I remember making this very conscious decision, I'm not going to get picked on anymore. And I changed what I could change about myself. I changed my wardrobe. I remember saving up forever to buy Reebok pumps. They need to bring those back, right? I was the king of rugby shirts, which I thought were cool, but last service, apparently I was the only one who wore rugby shirts. I shouldn't be saying that. I worked out. I lifted weights religiously. I probably didn't need to tell you that. You already knew that, just looking up here, right? And I would also just laugh at jokes that I did not understand, because there was no way I was going to let anybody know that I didn't have a clue what they were talking about, because I needed to fit in and I needed to be cool. And that was what was important. I'd always had a good sense of humor. I always kind of had an ability to make people laugh. And so In junior high, that kind of became my thing. But my sense of humor got a lot darker, and it got a lot meaner. In each class, there's always somebody who is just kind of singled out, and they're the person that everybody picks on. And in most of my classes, that was Neil. And Neil was somebody that I had known before junior high, that we were kind of friends, I think, in sixth grade some, maybe even seventh grade. I kind of liked him. But he was the one that everybody was picking on. And so eventually, I joined in. And I started picking on Neil, too. A better him than me. It was a huge relief that it wasn't me. And then there was band class. And for whatever reason, band class just kind of brings out the worst in everybody, doesn't it? Everybody in band class is goofing off and misbehaving, and I was usually the leader of the pack. I sat in the back row with all the other trumpet players, and my go-to person to pick on was Courtney. And Courtney sat right in front of me. He was really easy to pick on, and he never retaliated to anything I ever did. And so between those things and the fact that my friends thought the stuff that I was doing was hilarious, I was just ruthless towards Courtney. I was mean. And the very things that I had hated happening to me were now the things that I was doing to somebody else. The evil that I saw in the world and these other people was in me. It was coming out of me. And it's not a very popular idea nowadays to label something evil, to say that something is evil. That word just is not a word that most of society uses anymore. I don't know if it's a dangerous word or what, but we tend to sugarcoat evil. We tend to explain evil away and rationalize it. And it's definitely judgmental and offensive and possibly hate speech to say that a person is evil, or to say that there is evil inside of a person. But if we are to make sense of the world, we have to be brutally honest, and we have to be biblically grounded. There is evil in me. There is evil in you, in us, in humanity. We are what we eat. Adam and Eve ate of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate that fruit and something in them changed. Within them, their soul became independent of God. And they desired to be good, but they were always, from this point on, pulled towards evil. Now there was good and evil inside of them, but now they were apart from God, and so they were powerless to overcome the evil that was inside of them. Because of their choice to eat of that fruit, not only did evil now reign in God's good world, but evil came to reign and rule over inside the man and the woman, and would rule and reign over all their descendants. Because of their choice to live apart from God, they were exiled from the home God had made for them, never to return to the garden. But the Lord God gives hope in the form of a very mysterious-sounding prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And in this verse, God is speaking to this serpent that is embodying evil, and he says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first prophecy in the Bible about the Messiah, or the Christ, this hero who would someday come. No one knew when, but he would someday come, and he would be the ultimate ruler. And God is saying that this coming hero would strike a death blow right where it counts, right to evil's head. But evil would also strike a death blow to this hero's heel. In other words, there was coming this epic battle that would result in the death of evil, but also of the Messiah, which must have been kind of a head-scratcher for them. But it shouldn't be for us on this side of history. There's a quote which really explains this prophecy. It's by someone whose name I cannot come close to pronouncing, so I won't try. But it says, "The world which surrounds us is temporary, and its laws were negated by the Son of God's act of submission to them. The prince of this world triumphed, and as a result, he lost." That's a great explanation of what this prophecy is, of what Jesus did. The prince of this world triumphed, took the life of the Son of God, and as a result, the prince of this world lost. Evil struck a death blow to the Son of God, but that very strike is what brought about its own defeat. And the Messiah, Christ, is victorious. The gospel is that Jesus, the Messiah, is now king, ruler. That through Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, God the Father has made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the victorious ruler over all. He is the one who has overcome. He is the ruler that Adam was supposed to have been. And he is also so much greater than Adam ever could have been. So now for us, it is for us to take this good news in order to make better sense of the world. And the book of Romans helps us to do that. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul's main purpose is to help the readers of this letter to make sense of the world in light of Jesus Christ. Our focus will be in Romans 6, but first we stop in Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. And in my Bible, this section in Romans 5 is titled "Death Through Adam, Life Through Christ." And it's highlighting this enormous difference between being in Adam versus being in Christ. This enormous difference between the fallout that came about because of Adam and the great reversal of that through Christ. We are all born in Adam. But by placing our faith in Jesus, we can be born again into Jesus. And when we are in Jesus, we receive justification that brings life from Romans 5, verse 18. We are made righteous, verse 19. A righteousness that comes through grace from God and brings eternal life, verse 21. So Jesus' death on the cross was the way that Jesus came to be king. And it also was the way that God brought us back to him and puts us in Jesus. So the idea of being in Jesus is very similar to our concept of marriage. And maybe that's the best way for us to kind of grasp what it means. We know we're in Christ. We see it over and over again in Scripture. But we might not know what that means, that we are in Christ. In marriage, you have the union of two people. You have two lives becoming one. So what was once either his or hers is now theirs. Now everything is shared. So if a very wealthy man marries a very poor woman, at the point that they get married, she becomes a very wealthy woman, right? Everything that once just belonged to him now also belongs to her. Scripture says that we are the bride of Christ. And the reality is, we are that very poor woman. But now that we are in Christ, everything that belongs to Christ is ours as well. That's what Romans 5 is saying. Now that we are in Christ, we are given his righteousness, his holiness, and his blamelessness, just for starters. Now that we are in Christ, everything that Christ is and his standing before God the Father is also extended to us. And not only that, but the experiences of Jesus are now our experiences too, which might sound a little strange, but that is what Romans chapter 6 seems to be saying, beginning in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It seems to be saying the experience of Jesus, if we're in him, becomes our experience as well. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. It doesn't say will be, it says was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Or another way, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So in Jesus, we have died, been buried, and raised to life. Jesus has undone what Adam and Eve had done in the Garden of Eden. And now we are not who we were. Specifically, we are now dead to the evil that had ruled over us. And the deadness that had existed between us and God is gone. And in its place is new life through the Spirit of God who lives within us. These are some of the ramifications of the gospel that Jesus is now king. And they're not only how we can make sense of this world, but they are how we have hope in this world. They are how we thrive in this world. And they are what we have to share with this world. This is our new reality. So if we're trying to get a handle on all this goodness, we come to Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. Another version says, consider yourselves, which is a more easy to understand word. The King James Version says, reckon ye. I like the word reckon. The word reckon means, if I reckon something is true, then I'm going to live my life like it's true, because I reckon it's true. Right? So if verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the rule of sin over us has been rendered powerless, we are no longer slaves to it, then if the Bible says that, then I reckon that's true. And if I reckon it's true, then I'm going to live my life like it's true. And the reason why Paul says you need to reckon this is true is because not only our past, but our present experiences and feelings and all the little voices in our head will tell us it's not true, will tell us you're still powerless. There's nothing different about you. Nothing about you has changed. And so we need to reckon. Let us trust the word of God and keep reckoning ourselves dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to something? I think it means to live as if that thing no longer even exists. To be dead to it is to live as if it's no longer even in existence. To be dead to sin is to live as if those sins that have ruled over us in the past, they no longer exist. We give them no attention, no thought, no consideration. For us, they're no longer an option. They don't exist. If something doesn't exist, it can't be pursued. If something doesn't exist, it can't have power over us. It's not even a real thing anymore, right? It's dead. It might take us a long time to change a habit, but we need to realize that who we are was changed a long time ago. It's already been changed. When we put our faith in Christ, he changed who we are. And those old habits, those old ways of living, those old ways of coping, whatever it is, we need to just focus on letting those things catch up to the new reality of who we are in Christ. It's already been done. We just need to start believing and living like it's been done. That's what it means to reckon. If we note what Paul says and note what Paul doesn't say, he's saying that we have died. And because we have died, that is why sin is rendered powerless. He doesn't say that sin has died or evil has died or sin and evil have been done away with completely, because that has not happened yet. Sin and evil are still around and kicking, but we have died to them. But we don't necessarily have to live that way. So in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." So he's saying it's still around and it could still rule over you if you let it. Sin's rule has been broken, but we can still choose to live as if it hasn't been. And this is why Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin. He also says, reckon yourself alive to God. Relationship with God is mysterious. He's often so silent and seems to be so absent. And we go through these difficult times in life where, again, our feelings, our experiences, maybe even those little voices in our head might say, "You're not alive to God. What are you thinking?" Reckon yourself alive to God. Verse 13, partway through, it says, "Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." God has made us alive to him. What does it mean to be alive to someone else? I think if we took it to the extreme, it would be, if I'm alive to another person, then I live my life as if they are the only person in existence. My life is all about that person. If I'm living alive to God, I am all about God. It doesn't mean I still don't play football, enjoy sugar, whatever. But I live unto the Lord. I live for the Lord. All of who I am is trying to be channeled towards him. And if the Bible says I'm alive to God, that he has made me alive, I should reckon that that's true and live like it's true. The bottom line, we are to live as if what the Bible says is true is actually true. It's as simple and as difficult as that. This is our Father's world, and it is full of goodness, and it is full of the hope of what is yet to come. In Jesus, the rule of evil has been broken. Winter is over and spring is coming. It is up to us to believe the truth that Jesus is King, that Jesus has overcome. And now that we are in him, we are also overcomers because we share in who he is and what he's done. We are the redeemed of the Lord, not just the still waiting to be redeemed of the Lord. We are the past tense redeemed. We've been redeemed. And we are the bride of Christ. And we should walk into all that that means, that we are in Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. We get to share in. Not only that, but as we wait for the return of our Savior, we are his ambassadors in this world. We are the ones who bring goodness and bring hope to those who are still in darkness. That is the charge that God has given to us as his people, as his sons and daughters, as people who are not in Adam but are in Christ, is to rule in that sense of bringing goodness and hope to those in darkness. And may we bring others into the light just as we have been brought into the light. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to wrap our heads and our hearts around some of these difficult passages and places where our feelings and emotions, even our experiences, would conflict with your word. Help us to recognize the conflict, the disagreement, and help us to just reckon your word is true and to live as if it is. Thank you for giving us your spirit that we are not going through this life on our own. May your spirit empower and guide us as your people to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
This song is just a good picture of exactly what Pastor Tim was talking about. That we are to die to sin and rise again in Christ. So if God is leading you to sit and still contemplate over what Tim was preaching, or if God is leading you to stand, or if God is leading you to give your life for the first time or the 20th time, and you want to come forward, and just don't say no. Whatever God is telling you to do, don't say no. Say yes this morning. This is my revelation, Christ Jesus crucified. Salvation through repentance
at the cross on which he died. Now hear my absolution, forgiveness for my sin. Sink beneath the waters that Christ was buried in.